Now, for those of you who were not with us last Sunday evening, I've begun a series on prayer that studies prayer in the New Testament, and we're spending the first three evenings in that series in prayer in the life of our Lord. Last Sunday night, we looked at the theme, the prayer life of our Lord, and noted the occasions, the 15 occasions in His life when He is said by the Gospels to pray. Now, this does not mean He only prayed 15 times, but rather the Gospels relate to us 15 specific times. And then tonight we're going to share together concerning the prayer teachings of Jesus. And then next Sunday night we're going to look at the prayers Jesus prayed. I may have told this little story, which I'll use by way of introduction tonight, several months ago in a Sunday morning sermon, but I do not remember if I used it or not. And if I do not remember if I used it, you may not remember if you heard it. The Pentecostal movement was born in prayer meetings. And we are now, I'm in the third generation as you look at things from a historical point of view. Others of you are... This is your first generation in the Pentecostal or Charismatic renewal, but there is a tendency over a period of time for things to diminish. And prayer is one such element. And when prayer diminishes in the church, gradually there gets to be a falling away from the Lord, and the church loses its power. And God has to raise up then new movements and new people to do His work in the world. And there's a little story that spoke to me about this concerning a devout Christian who had a cat. And this Christian used to spend several minutes each day in prayer and in meditation in his bedroom. He read a portion of scripture and a devotional book and followed that period of reading with prayer. As time went along, he enjoyed his prayer time more and more and began spending, therefore, more time in prayer. But the cat also liked his quiet times, and she would cozy up to him, purr loudly, and rub her furry body against him, and she was interrupting his prayer time. So he put a collar around the cat's neck and tied it to the bedpost whenever he wanted to be disturbed while he was at prayer. This didn't seem to upset the cat at all, and it meant that he could spend an uninterrupted time in meditation and talking with the Lord. Over the course of years, this man's daughter noticed how her father had a devotional time which meant so much to him. And when she began to establish some routines and patterns in her own life and family, she decided that she too would do as her father had done. So dutifully, she tied the cat to the bedpost and then proceeded to her devotions. But time moved faster in her generation, and she did not spend the time in prayer that her father had spent in his time. The day came when her son grew up, and he wanted to make sure that he preserved some of the family traditions which had meant so much to his mother and to his grandfather. But the pace of his life had quickened all the more, and there simply was no time for such elaborate devotional proceedings. So he eliminated the time for meditation, for Bible reading, and for prayer. But in order to carry on the family tradition, each day as he was dressing, he tied the family cat to the bedpost. I think this says more than any words can say, the danger we are in when it comes to prayer. When we looked last week at the prayer life of Jesus, I asked nine questions at the close of that message, deduced from his times at prayer. Are we praying in the great moments of life? Do we pray when it is physically inconvenient? Do we often withdraw to pray? Can we be found praying in the draining and stressful moments of life? Are we intensively praying prior to making major decisions? Do our common table prayers give thanks to God? Are we praying for others? Do we employ the Psalms in our prayers? And are we committed to pray over the long haul, to pray and faint not? Now, tonight we look at the prayer teaching of Jesus. There is no lengthy discourse by Jesus on prayer. There is a lengthy discourse by Jesus on life in the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount. A lengthy discourse by Him on kingdom parables, seven parables which show what the kingdom of God is, Matthew 13. There is a lengthy discourse by him on humility and forgiveness, Matthew 18, and a lengthy discourse on discipleship, Matthew 10, and a lengthy discourse on the future, Matthew 24, 25, Luke 21, Mark 13. But he gives no such similar lengthy discourse on prayer, and perhaps it is because of his aversion to the habit of his day, the religious habit of people making a display of prayer. When we look, therefore, at the prayer teaching of the Lord, the subject of prayer rises quite naturally in the course of his day-to-day living and in the course of his ongoing teaching. When you look at the Gospels for references to Jesus' teaching on prayer, the Gospel of Matthew has 10 such references. The Gospel of Mark, 5 references to Jesus' teaching on prayer. Luke, 10, and John, 3. His teaching on prayer, when you take all of these statements, and some of them, of course, are parallel to others, like Matthew and Mark may cover the same a moment of teaching, but when you take all these times together, there are what Jesus taught on prayer, what he personally taught in his verbal message, can be summarized into 15 statements. And we will take these statements in chronological order, that is, as they occur during the course of his ministry. First thing, and it's surprising to see the first time Jesus ever said anything about prayer in his ministry, what he taught. It sort of blew me back for a moment to think, well, if I, the Lord of glory, were to come to earth, then prayer obviously is one of the critical themes I must communicate and get across. I was astounded that this was where he began in his teaching on prayer. And it is this: pray for your enemies. Matthew 5:44, the first reference by Jesus in his teaching to prayer as a teaching subject. I tell you, he says, pray for your enemies. And then Luke 6:28 tells us the same thing. And Jesus indicates the reason why we are to pray for our enemies is that we are to have a character that is modeled after God our Father, who lets his rain and sun shine and fall on the just and on the unjust. He treats all with equal magnanimity, with equal generosity. And therefore, we are to have not an approach to life where our face is a mirror of the people around us, but we are instead to project a portrait of the personality of the Father to them, who is smiling at mankind, even his enemies. Praying is part of a four-part cluster of responses we are to take to our enemies. We're to love them, speak well of them, do good to them, and pray for them. And maybe it's not so surprising that Jesus would begin in his teaching on prayer to focus on our enemies, because some of the things we get stuck at times is, well, how do I pray, and what should I pray, and how can I avoid praying the same old thing? Well, if we will begin our prayer by focusing on our enemies, we might have some creative ways to more adequately pray. And we are not thinking of praying for our enemies like some of the Psalms reflect, all right? And when we're in Psalms on Wednesday night, we're talking about imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist is praying an imprecation or a judgment on an enemy. And Jesus never tells us to pray like the psalmist of Psalm 58, 6 to 8 prayed, "Break their teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. Let them vanish like water that flows away. When they draw the bow, let their arrows be blunted." And this one I really love. "Like a slug melting away as it moves along. Like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun." Not every prayer in the Psalms is a God-sanctioned prayer. And not every prayer that we pray is right on. So one of the great things about the Psalter is that it tells us that God does hear our prayer, even though at times he must say to one of the angels, "Did you just hear what he prayed?" So if you're ever at a loss to know what to pray for, focus on your enemy. For a teenager, maybe your enemy is your parent who just put you on restrictions. It may be that particular day a spouse with whom you've had a disagreement. It may be a fellow student. It may be an employer or an employee. Pray for your enemy. Second lesson that Jesus gave in his prayer teaching was pray privately. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. The hypocrites, he says, love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. But we instead are to go into our room, close the door, and pray to our Father who is in secret. See, spiritual sin invades even the highest spiritual disciplines, and there are individuals who will use spiritual expressions in order to advance status. Not everyone, even in the body of Christ, is serving out of a sincere motivation. There is enough sickness and sin to our humanity that perverts even our noblest ideals. And there have been times, I must confess, in my life when I was hoping someone would call on me to lead in prayer so I could show everyone what a spiritual young man I was. This sounds kind of crazy, but I guess if you've ever trained for the ministry, you will understand the great temptation which Satan uses with ministers, by and large, is pride. It's the DDD behind the name. It's the letters on the stationery. It's being called reverend. It's the respect of people. When I was a student at Evangel College, I'd be sitting in a chapel. I don't know, Wayne, if you ever did this or not. And in those days, they used to call you out in the audience, you know, will so-and-so lead us in prayer today? And I always had my prayer ready. I thought, oh, when I pray, you know, everybody will know that I am really spiritual. And Jesus says, hey, if that's your motivation to pray, don't do that. Don't stand in the synagogues and pray. Don't stand on the street corners and advertise your spirituality. I'm just a little bit nervous, as you know. You that are part of the church body know I get nervous with people who portray a heavy emphasis of spirituality. That is to say, I'm spiritual, and how come you're not as spiritual as I am? Kind of an image. And I get nervous, for example, when people will come to me and say, and they haven't done this lately, so I can use this, and say, Pastor, I love you in Jesus. For example, I'll get suspicious when somebody says they love me in Jesus. I want them just to love me. And in Jesus, it may mean they're using that as a cover. Well, that's getting off the subject. But I've sometimes been felt knifed a little bit by that. So, why did I get out? It's not even in my notes. I can't believe that. But Jesus is saying, go pray privately. The Lord is not telling us to abandon praying in public. In fact, later on, as we'll see tonight in another prayer teaching of Jesus, he tells us to pray together. Pray in two or three, wherever you gather together in my name and agree on anything that involves public prayer. But what he is correcting is the defective thinking of someone that uses a spiritual discipline to enhance their standing with another person. Jesus shows an aversion to persons who think they are more spiritual than others because they act pious. Pray privately. Third thing that Jesus teaches us about prayer is pray to the point. I don't know if I have summarized that part of the scripture correctly by saying pray to the point, but what I'm referring to is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verses 7 through 13, and Luke 11, 1 through 4, where Jesus corrects the long praying and the vain repetitious praying of both the Pharisees and the heathen and says, if you're going to pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 30 seconds. But in that prayer is the essence of all praying. A recognition of who we're praying to, our Father in heaven. A bringing to God of requests. First, three requests that relate to His glory and His concerns. Then three requests that relate to ours. The present, give us what we need today. The past, forgive us. The future, lead us. And then a close with prayer. As a pattern for praying. It's praying to the point, not with vain repetitions. As a kid on the mission field, I saw the heathen pray with vain repetition, and I brought with me tonight from our family heirloom a little Tibetan prayer wheel. Now, this one hasn't been used, you understand, in quite a while, so it's not well oiled and it doesn't work like it ought to, and I've lost the ball off the top, which really holds it down so you can swing it. But the Tibetans, which is a kind of a form of Buddhism called Lamanism, have a have prayer wheels where a person, instead of praying themselves, will just ride it like they'll be riding along on their horse. This thing won't keep going. But this prayer wheel with the weight on the end of it will just keep spinning this thing around. And inside this are 108 tenets of the Tibetan religion. And the prayer on the outside is Om Mani Padme Hum, which is an English adulteration of Hail to the Jewel in the Lotus Flower, a reference to Buddha. And if you go into the Tibetan temples, you'll see these humongous prayer wheels, which are, 12, 14 feet tall and spanning great girths, which are rotated continuously to keep prayer going up to God. And Jesus, knowing the practice of the heathen, knowing about vain repetition, says, don't do this. Don't put your mind on an automatic pilot. Stay engaged. Stay engaged in mind and spirit. Even charismatic believers must be careful that we do not park our mind while we are praying, except we do it while praying in the spirit, which is actively engaging the self. Unlike yoga, where the goal is to put yourself in a passive mode, Christian prayer calls for the active interaction of our mind and spirit with God. And the Lord's Prayer is therefore given to help us pray to the point and pray effectively. A fourth thing which Jesus teaches us about prayer is to persist in prayer. And the two passages that are teaching this say the same thing. Luke 11, 5-13 and Matthew 7, 7-11. Actually, Luke gives a little bit of a different end to it. There are two different times in the Lord's ministry where he teaches the theme of go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. And what are we to be persistent in prayer for? The Lord is quoted as saying in the Gospel of Luke, you're to do this because the Father wants to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. In Luke 18, 1-8, Jesus also tells a parable on persistence and prayer. The widow and the unjust judge who doesn't want to hear her request, but she cries out night and day. And God's people on earth encounter injustice too. And so the Lord says, will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him night and day? Now, it's interesting to note this teaching on persistence in light of what Jesus will say later about wherever two or three of you agree in my name is touching any one thing. Because whatever that means, Jesus himself by his teaching on persistence did not mean it to be interpreted that always whenever we pray and ask any particular thing, we snap our fingers and it's automatically done and we can leave it behind. Because there are moments when a miracle of faith comes over us and what we ask for immediately happens, but there are other times when we must continue to pray. There's persistence involved, and that's the balance to our praying. In fact, Jesus is so concerned about whether there would be persistence in prayer. When he tells that parable of the widow and the unjust judge, he closes it with a question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? A fifth teaching which the Lord gives on prayer is that we are to pray for workers in the harvest. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up and he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Matthew 9:38, Luke 10:2. Two separate occasions. One occasion is before Jesus chose the 12. And the second occasion, Luke chapter 10, verse 2, is when he chose the 70. Both times before he chose these people for their mission, he is saying to his believers, his followers, pray for the workers in the harvest. Jesus knows that the real problem in the church will always be the matter of the need for workers. The harvest is ripe. I don't mean this at all as a critical kind of a statement. You can take it for what it is. But to show the difficulty of workers, for example, this morning we made just a simple little plea for 50 people to spend an hour or two on Saturday, March 15, to pass out literature, because we know that out of the 5,000 homes and apartments that are in this area, there have got to be people who want to know about the Lord. And we got our 50, what we asked for, but I wonder if we wouldn't have done better if we had had hundreds so we could cover the whole town while we're at it. But we find it all hard to work. And working will not happen unless we are praying. In staff, we've been talking lately about what our goals are for the church in this year. And I said, I think my goal, first of all, is that we give more intensive emphasis to prayer than we've ever done before, because we can make all the plans in the world.
But unless our plans are flowing out of a genuine interaction with the Lord and prayer, they're not going to ultimately be carried with strength, or things will not happen. Pray, the Lord of the harvest. So Jesus is telling us, pray that there will be missionaries. Pray that there will be pastors. Pray that there will be evangelists and teachers and counselors and witnesses and workers. Pray that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest of all kinds. And of course, we become part of the answer to our prayers because He calls those who pray. And there are young people in this service this evening, and I really feel that each Christian young person needs to give himself or herself first to the Lord and to His work before making any other commitment in life. Lord, what would You have me do? Where would You have me go? Pray for workers in the harvest. A sixth teaching that the Lord gives on prayer is to pray because authority depends upon it. Mark 9:29. Pray because authority depends upon it. When we are not praying, we will not have the spiritual authority that we need to deal with the problems in life that we face. I know the difference when I preach without real prayer and when I preach with prayer. And I think all of us can say in the Lord's work, we know the difference between what happens when we try to do it ourselves and when we really spend time asking the Lord. And the disciples had this problem, Mark 9:29. They were trying to cast out a demon. And they come to Jesus to cast it out. And when He cast it out, He says, turns around and says, then this kind cannot come out except through prayer. Now, some of the translations also add the word and fasting, but that is debatable at that point in the text, although there are teachings on fasting in other parts of God's Word. But through prayer. Jesus, when He cast the demon out of the boy, had just spent time up on the mount where He was transfigured, and He had, during that time, been praying. And because He had been praying, He had authority. Prayer makes a difference in our life and in our strength level as we face the problems of life. So pray. And then a seventh thing that Jesus teaches us to pray about is to pray in unity with other people. Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 through 20. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by My Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in My name, there I am with them. Unity. Things in the body of Christ that are never done unless we agree together that they will happen. That's why the Lord has the disciples meet for 10 days prior to the day of Pentecost, that they might agree on their mission which He had given them. Go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the world. I brought along a statement of our church mission and goals. And these are our goals which the leadership has had for the church. But I think that we need to reduplicate these for all of us, so that on a daily basis, all of us can be praying and agreeing together that God will do these things. You want to hear something noble about the mission of this church? And that's the kind of thing I think Jesus is talking about when He says agree on it. Agree on some things. Agree on kingdom things. Here's what we're about. We would like to identify, evangelize, and enfold into the church the unconverted in Orange County. Would you like to see that happen? To first identify them, and then evangelize them, and then enfold them into the church. Second, to enlist the faithful involvement of every person in this church in Sunday worship services, Sunday school groups, and home groups, so that on a small level, on a congregational level, and then on a celebration level, we can all experience what it means to be involved in the community of God. The early church gave considerable time to meeting together as the people of God. An hour of worship a week with the body of Christ will not give us the strength we need, nor will it allow the church to be the body it needs to be in the world. We have to spend more time with one another to be the church. And we need to do it in big groups, we need to do it in smaller groups, and we need to yet even do it in smaller groups than that. And then we'd like to fully develop the calling and talents and gifts of every person in the church, so that the body of Jesus Christ might be as fully talented and as fully gifted as God wants it to be. We want to help couples and parents build Christ-centered marriages and families through teaching, counsel, example, and encouragement. We would like to involve every person in the church in fulfilling their calling and responsibility to the missionary task of the church. So we've tried as a church body to not have a limited vision for just our area and our own needs, but for the world. We'd like to achieve the participation of every person in the church in supporting the church with their tithes and with their offerings, because stewardship is a vital element of being a Christian. We would like to include every person in the church in giving of their time in prayer and in service. Every person in the church praying. Every person in the body serving. And we would like to minister to every person in the church experiencing times of need, difficulty, tragedy, or opportunity. Those are simply statements of things we can agree upon together. Pray in unity. If any of you ask anything in my name, now, that sounds like it's a carte blanche. Anything. Lord, you know I've always wanted a 1950 Chevrolet, red and white, and please drop that on my driveway tomorrow, Lord. Is that include anything? Well, I would say that's an anything that may be a maybe. How do we understand the word anything? The New Testament itself qualifies for it as qualifies anything for us. Anything does not include that which is asked from a selfish motivation. After Jesus teaches in Matthew 18, ask anything in my name, where two of you agree together, it will be done. Two chapters later, Matthew 20, James and John and their mother come to Jesus and say, we've all agreed, the three of us, grant my two sons to sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into the kingdom. Jesus said, I can't grant it. What do you mean you can't grant it? You said, ask anything in my name. No, they didn't actually argue back that way, but they could have had they used the text. You see, anything does not include that which is asked from a sinful or a selfish motivation. Anything does not include that which is asked outside of Christ's name. John 14, 13 through 14. And this means, therefore, when we ask and we close our prayers in the name of Christ, it's more than some kind of a magical formula. We pray and we say, oh, we got to get the magic formula. The magic formula is in Christ's name. But to use Christ's name means that what we are praying, Christ's character and nature stands behind. I've used this illustration with students that if you write a term paper for another class, maybe you're writing a term paper for English and you write on a theological subject and then you go tell your teacher, Dr. Wood has read this particular essay and he deems it of high quality and it is theologically accurate and deep and profound, and he would recommend you give him an A on this. And then the professor reads it and is full of grammatical mistakes and spelling errors as well as theological absurdity. And you've gone and used my name. You've taken my name in vain. Please don't use my name to recommend that essay. And I wonder if there aren't times in our prayers when the Father, and now I'm speaking anthropomorphically, okay, when the Father looks at the Son after one of our prayers and says, did you really tell him I could pray that way? Praying is praying something with the understanding and the character of Jesus behind our prayers. And then anything also does not include that which is outside God's will. And I know there are people who struggle with that and say, well, if you pray according to God's will, you're copping out, you know. But hey, if it's a cop-out, I'll cop out according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know what we have asked of Him. So there are the qualifications for anything. And so we ask, as we look at agreement, whether there is agreement in our home, agreement in our church about the things we're to be praying for. We want to make sure that what we're praying for lines up with the will of God. And if we're not sure, let's go ahead and pray it anyway. But understand as we're praying it, that we're leaving it to God to be the disposer of it. An eighth lesson that Jesus gives us on prayer is that we are to pray honestly and with humility. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And here is the story of the Pharisee who went up to pray, and he boasted about who he was. And the tax collector went up to pray, and he simply looked down, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had prayed honestly and with humility, and the Lord heard his prayer. A ninth thing which the Lord teaches us about prayer is that places of worship should be places for prayer. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 23, Mark 11, and Luke 19, Jesus declares that the temple should be a place of prayer. And I believe it's Matthew adds a place of prayer for all nations. Here we have not one person simply leading in prayer, but each person in a place of worship praying. And here again, we need to let our modern worship day services be corrected by the Scripture. For if we come to worship and only one person leads in prayer in the whole service, and we in coming only sing, that's important, only learn, also important, only are stimulated, also important, but never pray, we've missed what part of our function is when we gather. So when we come to worship, may at some point in that time of worship, we bring our own prayer to God and be found as the body of Christ, as a people of prayer. My place, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And I want to encourage you to be comfortable praying in church and praying with each other and praying during the course of a service or at the end of a service. And then the tenth thing that Jesus teaches us about prayer is that we are to pray with faith. To pray with faith. Have faith in God, Mark 11, 22 to 24. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, this scripture has been a stumbling stone for some in the body of Christ today. Especially there are those who use it as a carte blanche to say anything, and God's got to be obligated to come through, and they're the name it and claim it group. And on the other side, there are the passive saints who never ask anything because they say, Allah wills. You know, that's Islam. That's not Christianity. Islam says, Allah wills. But the gospel gives us a chance to interact. And faith is part of our praying. I think I understood this text a little bit better by a conversation I had yesterday. Wasn't it yesterday? With Bob Humber. Was the conversation yesterday? Okay. Bob gave me this story out of his work, which I think really illustrates so eloquently what Jesus is meaning when he says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. What does Jesus mean by this? There is a man, Bob tells me, by the name of Dr. Garfield, who makes motivational tapes for Nightingale Associates. This man, by the time he was 28, had his PhD in mathematics, and he was chief scientist on NASA's first moon landing, and he was an Olympic medalist in weightlifting. That's kind of a wide background. As an achiever, he went through a midlife crisis, changed his career, returned to school, and got his PhD in psychology. He specialized in his studies on the successful individuals, by the world standards, that people looked up to. His first book on peak performance studied the characteristic of outstanding achievers. Well, his second book is more a study in excellence. Through his numerous speaking engagements, Dr. Garfield became acquainted with Bob's boss, Joe Murray, who is a classic successful entrepreneur. Dr. Garfield did a series of tapes for the Nightingale Association on the characteristics of successful entrepreneurs. Joe Murray was one of the individuals that was interviewed. As Joe recounted to Bob, a common characteristic Dr. Garfield identified was the successful person's total lack of the concept of failure. Every person interviewed on the series could not identify, when asked, point blank, could not identify if they had ever failed at anything. Isn't that remarkable? Successful people, and I'm talking about entrepreneurs and presidents of companies and the like, that just enormously successful. When asked point blank, have you ever failed at anything, time after time, Dr. Garfield found that they went blank and said, no, they'd never failed at anything. They all agreed that they could have done some things differently, but they didn't admit failure. Bob goes on to add a personal word. This quality of personality was never more vividly portrayed to me than in the experience immediately after this year's Sweetheart Banquet. As you know, it was held at Tony Berenger's new home. Tony had tented the patio to accommodate approximately 30 people. And for those of you that attended, you know that it rained torrentially that evening. And in fact, when the evening started, Bob and Armin had been talking to Tony, and Tony said, it's not going to rain. When they were putting up the tent. Well, we no sooner sat down to eat than it began raining buckets, accompanied by 30-knot winds. I looked out into the patio, and there were times that the rain flew in from underneath the sides of the tent as the entire tent pulled inches off the ground, being whipped by the winds and lifted by them. Tony wasn't at all worried about it. But those in began to get a little worried when the lightning began to go off, and so everybody came in. After the evening event was over and all the other guests had gone, Bob says that he followed Tony back into the patio. And Tony stood there in the midst of that rain-soaked floor, looked around and smiled and told Bob, "See, I told you it wouldn't blow down." I think that's what Jesus kind of has in focus here. That the people who succeed in the kingdom of God are the people who don't know the meaning of the word defeat. It isn't some kind of a hard written rule that says, well, anytime you say anything, it's going to happen. It's a life motivational kind of a thing, not a passing kind of a fancy. A life motivational thing that says my attitude and my prayer is such that with God in me, with Christ dwelling in me, there's no way I can end up life failing or not succeeding in what God's purposes are for me. And we're going through this thing. No defeat. Oh, we've learned a few things on the way, but never a defeat. Never, never, never. I'm saying to this mountain, be removed, and it's going to be removed. And you can say, well, it didn't move. Well, that's your problem, not mine, because for me it moved. See? Faith in life. There are levels of faith. There's bedrock faith, which is our basic faith in Christ. There's action faith, which seeks God to change circumstances. And then there's the acceptance level of faith, which says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Bedrock faith, action faith, and acceptance faith. All part of saying to this mountain, be moved. The 11th thing the Lord teaches us about prayer is to pray with forgiveness. Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And also, of course, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to ask our debts be forgiven. And Jesus there says, if we do not forgive others their debts to us, the Father will not forgive us our debts to him. So when we are praying, Jesus says, look around. You got anything against anybody? Forgive them as you're praying. And he adds one additional word in Matthew 5:23-24 and says, when you go to the altar, and that's the place of prayer as well, when you go to the altar and find yourself there, if you remember that anybody has anything against you, you go be reconciled to them. So there's a two-pronged approach there. If you have anything against anyone when you're in the place of prayer, forgive it. And if you remember that while you're there in the place of prayer that anyone has something against you, you have an obligation as a spiritual brother or sister, you have an obligation under God to go and help them, because if they have not forgiven you, they're having spiritual struggles in their own life. So we need to do our best to help them as well. Forgiveness. Then the 12th thing Jesus teaches about prayer is to pray with moral integrity. He accuses the Pharisees, Mark 12:40, and also Luke 21:36, of using their prayers to exploit advantages over others. He says, they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. In other words, here are people that you find them in the synagogue and on the street corner and they look so religious. But if you find them at 9 o'clock in the morning, they're foreclosing on a note that they had engineered to be written on a widow's house at 22% interest, knowing that she couldn't pay it off. And they're cloaking their greed and their exploitation of others by outward spiritual guise. I don't think that the body of Christ today has as many problems with money wrongs and cloaking like the Pharisees did with spirituality. I think where it happens in the contemporary body of Christ is that often we feel that what the Lord lays down in terms of our moral life and our moral choices and our sexuality, somehow we can be whatever we want to be in between Sundays. And then we can be pious. And the Lord tells us in all areas of our life to let our prayer life be marked with integrity so that what we are on the inside is squaring with what we are saying to God. Pray with moral integrity. And then he tells us a 13th lesson on prayer. Pray to be kept safe in times of terrible tragedy. And this is the phrase used in the first three Gospels, Matthew 24:20, Mark 13:18, and Luke 21:36. It is a reference to the tribulation. And he is saying to his disciples, pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath or in the winter. Why is he saying that? Because it's very difficult to flee on those days. So he's telling them in the time of the tribulation, pray that things will be easy for you to escape. And I might add that by way of inference, he is telling us, therefore, in any time of trouble, pray that we can escape that terrible time and that things can go easier for us. Then the last two lessons on prayer are that we should pray in Jesus' name. John 14:13-14, John 15:7, John 16:23-26. We're to let our prayers be in the name of Jesus, indicating that the authority of Jesus Christ stands behind what we are saying. And we've already talked a little bit about that. And then the last thing that Jesus teaches us about prayer in his earthly ministry is that we are to pray to avoid temptation. Luke 22:39, where he tells Peter and the disciples who are falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray that you not enter into temptation, because we will be spiritually weak without prayer. So we look at those 15 instances and we go back over them and we ask ourselves meditative questions. And I would encourage you to take this outline now and phrase questions for them, and let this be in our prayer notebooks. So we can take the 9 questions that were asked last week and add to them 15 and grow in these questions as we seek to turn our no's into yeses when we pray. I've actually added one more to the 15, which I'll begin with, and that is, do I pray? Jesus took it for granted that we would pray. Maybe we shouldn't take that for granted. Do I pray? And then, do I pray for my enemies? And then, do I pray privately? One poet has written, Lord, what a change within us one short hour spent in thy presence will prevail to make. What heavy burdens from our bosoms take, what parched grounds refresh as with a shower. We kneel and all around us seems to lower. We rise and all the distant and the near stands forth in sunny outline, brave and clear. We kneel how weak, we rise how full of power. Why therefore should we do ourselves this wrong or others, that we are not always strong, that we are overborne with care, that we should be ever weak or heartless, anxious or troubled, when with us in prayer and joy and strength and courage are with thee. Do we pray privately? Do I pray to the point? It's so easy to let our mind get parked and to ramble, and I find myself when I'm praying to come back and stay on focus. Now, what am I praying about? And who am I praying to? Do I persist in prayer? Or is prayer sort of like turning in an order at the restaurant, and if it doesn't get met within a half an hour, I get discouraged and say, oh, just forget it. Am I persisting in prayer? I've been persisting in some prayers for 15 years for this church. And with God's help, we'll persist until we see God answer every prayer which He intended to answer. It may take a lifetime for all of our prayers to be answered, but persist in prayer. Am I praying for workers in the harvest? Am I praying for workers in the church? And am I praying for the next generation of Christian workers to arise? Am I praying for workers? And do I prevail because I have prayed? Am I getting beaten around by life solely for the reason that I am not praying? Do I prevail because I have prayed? Do I pray in unity with others? Can I single out times right now, right in the last few days or weeks, when I have gotten together with several people and we have specifically agreed in prayer? Do I pray honestly and with humility? Do I pray when I'm in a place of worship? Do I come to church and expect to pray? And by the way, may I add that there is a family whose prayer example as lay people made a great impression upon me in my days at Evangel College. But they had some young people that came to Evangel College as a student, and it was the practice in that family every Sunday before they left the house to gather the family together in prayer and pray for the church and for the ministry of that church that day to people. And God really used this family's lives to reach out to people, but before they ever left the house, Now, if you get up late one morning and you can't do that, and it's a choice between stopping to pray and not getting here, or getting here, just come on and pray on the way. But how wonderful for the people of God to take time before we gather to pray. And do I pray with faith? Or do I pray with a que sera attitude? Do I pray with forgiveness? Is my life clean? Is there anyone that I need to forgive? Prayer is a wonderful way of having the Holy Spirit talk to us about our life. And we won't pray long before things that need to be corrected in our life, the Holy Spirit will nudge us about. Do I pray with moral integrity? Do I pray to be spared in times of tragedy? Do I pray in Jesus' name? And do I pray, am I praying, to avoid temptation? That's all basically Jesus taught us about prayer. You would think that there would be more. Well, there is more when we come to the rest of the New Testament, but that's a good beginning. 15 lessons on prayer in all the teachings of the Lord on the subject. Lord, we say, teach us to pray. Father, we come to you this evening, and we're here this evening because there is a hunger in our hearts to know you more. We want to be people of prayer, and so many things compete with that desire in our life. Our own sin competes with that desire, for there are times when we are just so devastated by our own actions and attitudes that we feel, well, maybe you wouldn't like to hear us today. And then there's our own busy schedules and how that comes against us. And then maybe there is a continuing record of prayerlessness, and it's so hard to overcome inertia in our life and so hard to overcome failure. But Lord, we're here with a new hunger in our life. And we ask, Lord, that if we've never prayed consistently before in our life, that all that will be put behind us even this night. And that we'll begin to pray and take time, as Shannon has said, to find that special place where every day we can come to you, a special time when we can bow or sit or kneel or be prostrate in your presence and pray. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Help us as a church to be a church filled with prayer, that all that you want to accomplish through us can be done. Help us, Lord, through prayer to be listening to you, to have a heart sensitive to you. And revive, Lord, the ministry of prayer in our midst. May from our prayer we adore you and worship you and have power with you. Lord Jesus, we ask this in your name, that you would teach us to pray. Thank you, Lord, for helping us pray. Amen.